Please turn your Bibles to Proverbs 24, chapter 24, verse 23. Throughout the book of Proverbs, it's hard often to tell where the text is divided, and there's quite a free-flowing aspect to the book. But we just looked at a section that began in chapter 22 and goes till the middle of chapter 24 with 30 distinct proverbs that are identified as such. And then tucked right after that, here at the end of chapter 24 is another little distinct section of Proverbs that tells us in verse 23 there, belong to the wise. And so we'll take a look at this section this morning, Proverbs 24, 23 through 34. Hear God's words. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him the people will curse, nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. He who gives a right answer kisses the lips. Prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. This is a section that has two basic emphases, two basic themes. You can divide it into communication, our talking, the concept of truth and justice and work, or justice and labor. Those are the two basic concepts dealt with here. And interestingly enough, it has a structure somewhat, if you will, like a yin and a yang or something like that. Verses 23 through 26 deal with communication, truth, and justice. And then verse 27 talks about work. And then there's another little section about communication, 28 and 29. And then it ends with a big section on work. So see that you begin with a big section on justice. You end with a big section on work. And then in between you have a little section on work and a little section on truth and communication as well. So that's the basic, the two basic things that are being dealt with here, justice and labor. And it's dealing with a particular aspect of justice and labor, though, and it very clearly comes out in the last section on labor, most clearly comes out, is the decay that we all deal with. The advance of decay and disorder that is part of life. And you can think about your life and think about all the decay and disorder that you regularly deal with. And you just go down the list, thinking about the things in your life, your car. You clean out your car and it gets messed up and you dump these papers in, and after a while you have this, all this junk in your car, our desks, our garages, our basements, all of these things tend toward disorder and decay, and our, and it goes beyond just our possessions. Our physical fitness is something that does not naturally keep itself up. And our New Year's resolutions, what are those things? We're in May now. What were my New Year's resolutions? And so in all of these things, there's a tendency in life to lose steam and for chaos to come in. And I was reflecting and thinking about this dealing with disorder and decay. It seems to me that for mothers, it'd be easy to say that's all I do in life is deal with the dusting and the piles of dishes and new dirty laundry that is constantly accumulating, keeping people on task in my home because I set the children on their task. This is what you're supposed to be doing. And things tend toward disorder and losing steam in our homes with our children. And so this is our life. And I thought that, this had to do with the, second law of thermodynamics. But I don't think it actually does. Some people talk about second law of thermodynamics having to do with things that are orderly tend toward disorder. And that's, from what I looked up, I'm not convinced that that's true. So I thought then of the excellent illustration of, or the excellent quotation by Edmund Burke that's well known, that all that's needed in society for a society to tend towards evil is for good men to do nothing. And so I looked that up, and in fact, that's probably not actually something that Edmund Burke ever said, even though we are told over and over again that it is. So both of my lead illustrations and concepts kind of melted down this idea of order proceeding to disorder and lawlessness coming out of lawfulness. But even if Edmund Burke didn't say that, and even if that's not what the second law of thermodynamics teaches, the principle still is true. And it's one that you all know, which is decay and disorder creep in and have a way of advancing steadily in the world and in my life. And why is that? Where does this disorder and decay come from? Well, of course, came about as a result of the fall. That Adam and Eve, after the sin, after that first sin, when God comes and curses them, your work will now be difficult. And weeds are going to come in. And so this is something that we are constantly dealing with. And it's a daily battle, isn't it? It's a daily battle. When it comes to your desk, you are either advancing and keeping the desk clean, or it is proceeding toward chaos. It's not stagnant. And this is true in all these areas of life. And Proverbs here is calling us to work daily to fight against decay. Work daily to fight against decay in our lives and in our world. Now we begin with the justice system, and the decay of justice is outlined here in the verses 23 to 26 and then 28 to 29. Robert Bork wrote a book, I've not read the book, but entitled Slouching Toward Gomorrah. And he had in mind exactly, or at least the title indicates, that he is seeing trends in our nation and addressing trends in our nation that are exactly what Proverbs is talking about here. We had the National Day of Prayer this week, praying for our country. And it is hard as we pray for our country and as we think about our country to think about our country's future optimistically. I think even the surveys would show that that's true even for unbelievers. Don't think our country is on the right track. It's not a particularly Christian world and life view. Even the unbeliever can recognize this. And it's interesting, that's actually pointed out in our passage. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him the people will curse, nations will abhor him. It's not saying, when the Old Testament refers to nations, it's not talking about Christian nations, covenanted nations, because of course there weren't other covenanted nations. What it's saying is that even among the pagan nations, there's an inherent sense of righteousness that people have. An inherent understanding of the law of God. The scripture tells us that. And even non-Christians rejoice to see governments that establish righteousness. Now, verse 23 in this section, it starts out with, it is not good to show partiality in judgment. Now that's the first time we've seen that in the book of Proverbs, isn't it? No, not at all. It almost seems as if every section of Proverbs that we've read for the last 6 months has something about weights and measures, about partiality and judgment. Why is that? Well, right there we have a clue. We have a clue that our tendency is to slip into partiality, to slip into injustice, unrighteousness. And so we're urged over and over again by the scriptures to maintain righteousness and justice, to watch out for, verse 24, the slippage of calling that which is evil good. And why is it that we tend to slip into calling evil good? One of the reasons why is it's more comfortable for us. It's not very comfortable to live out verse 25, to rebuke the wicked. Rebuking people is not something that we delight in. We'd much rather go along with the flow. Let's all get along. You can live your life however you want, and I'll live mine however I want. Let's not interfere with each other. That's far more comfortable for us. To just say, okay, you're living in wickedness. That's fine. That's okay. That's good. That's your decision. And so we're called here to address the slippage of calling evil good in the area of corporate and national and civic justice. We're called to maintain right. But also, we see in verses 28 and 29 that the slippage in justice can extend to us personally as well. And this temptation that we have to gossip and to maliciously undercut our neighbor. And how quickly we can go from guarding our tongue and speaking well of our neighbor to undercutting. And speaking poorly, and speaking in a way that's designed to hurt, and to get back at someone because of what they've done to me. And so even our sense of right and wrong, and our exercise of right and wrong, is something that can be constantly slipping, slouching toward Gomorrah, one little step after another, as we slip down the slippery slope. It's not only our justice. We see the decay of justice in our country, certainly. But we also deal with the decay of property constantly as well. And verses 30 to 34 describe for us a garden situation, a home, a farm that is undergoing decay. And rotting away, if you will. There it was, verse 31, all overgrown with thorns, covered with nettles. The wall was broken down. And the root sin here, of course, is the sin of laziness or slothfulness. Some of you know that in the early church, they categorized the seven deadly sins. And it's not a specifically biblical concept, but sloth was one of those sins that they saw that were that was most dangerous to our souls. So we need to be watchful of sloth. And then verse 33 describes this laziness. And it describes that we understand this. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Hear that slippage in there? Just need a little bit more sleep. A little bit longer break time. What my life needs is a little more relaxation. Just a little more free time in my life. And this is those soft, easy decisions that you are confronted with, not daily, but minute by minute. Am I going to put forth the effort to concentrate on God's Word when it's preached? Or am I going to let my mind wander and relax a little? Am I going to work hard on this school assignment? Or am I going to think about the fact that it is sunny and 70 degrees out there and I'm going to have fun this afternoon and I can fudge it a little because we're getting near the end of the school year. I don't have to work hard anymore. A little sleep, a little slumber, just a little more. A poem in this regard. This might be the first. I think I've read a poem or two before, but it's a little unusual for me. Tomorrow by Edward Guest. He was going to be all that a mortal should be. Tomorrow. No one should be kinder or braver than he. Tomorrow. A friend who was troubled and weary, he knew, who'd be glad of a lift and who needed it too. On him he would call and see what he could do. Tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he'd write. Tomorrow. And thought of the folks he would fill with delight. Tomorrow. It was too bad indeed. He was busy today and hadn't a minute to stop on his way. More time he would have to give others, he'd say. Tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is he died and he faded from view. And all that he left here when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Alistair Begg says that the devil's favorite word is tomorrow. I'll get to it later. I'll do it later. And we deal with this slip and the decay of property. And the results sneak up on us. The thorns, the crumbling walls, the unattended to matters in our lives. Those things that we know are important. And we say, I'll get around to it later. And we get our priorities wrong. And the result is not pretty. The book of Hosea talks about this in Hosea 7, 8, and 9, when it says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength. Ephraim, the people in the northern kingdom, they just think, I can mix in among the nations. I can just be one of the group. It doesn't matter. I still have my relationship with God. Hosea 7, verse 9. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. You hear that? Ephraim's gotten old. He's gotten weak. The garden walls have crumbled down. The thorns and thistles have come in. But he doesn't recognize the slip in his life. And so this decay takes place. It takes place in our justice. It takes place in our priorities too. And that's why Proverbs therefore calls us to work for justice. That justice is worth fighting for. Verse 25, rebuke the wicked. Those who rebuke the wicked will have delight and good blessing will come upon them. One of the things that this passage reminds us of is that as Christians, we do not have the option. As the people of God, you do not have the option of agreeing to call evil good. You do not have the option of shutting your mouth when testimony is called for. And I'm sure most of you have seen this week in the news the initiative taking place in our Pentagon to require those in our armed forces, to forbid those in our armed forces from sharing their faith in Jesus Christ. And that would be followed up with court-martial if someone were to evangelize in the military. Now, that's going to make it very difficult, I would argue probably impossible, for believers to be in the military without an express decision. If I go in, I'm going to violate this command. I will live in violation of this. One of the reasons why the Reformed Church has taken a stand against people being members of secret societies. Because, for instance, in the Masons, you are not free to be a member of the Masonic Lodge, to be at the Masonic meetings and talk about Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. Because they believe in a fatherhood of God. And that God is a universalism. God is the father of everyone. And so to talk about Jesus as the exclusive way is not allowable. A Christian can't be. We cannot make an agreement to live under these sorts of rules. And so we are required to speak the truth. To speak the truth and righteousness. And one of the encouragements here is, verse 25, that delight will come. That God will bless, a good blessing will come to those who take these stands, who stand for righteousness in the face of wickedness. God's blessing will come. And another encouragement is from verse 26, that actually speaking rightly, speaking righteousness is showing love and devotion. Do you love your country? Then you testify against the sins of your country. Do you love your fellow man? You testify against their sin. You don't say, oh, your sin is excusable. It's fine. It doesn't matter. You speak against the truth. That is love. That's what it means by speaking truth. He who gives the right answer kisses the lips. He shows affection. If you pretend that sin is not sin, the wickedness doesn't matter. You don't show love. That's what our society says. If you love me, you won't criticize me. You won't judge me. No, that's not love. Love speaks the truth. We also are to work, so we work for justice by rebuking the wicked, by speaking truth. We also work for justice by guarding against gossip and protecting our neighbor's reputation. Verses 28 and 29, again, do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. For would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Three quick principles here about our testifying against our neighbors. First of all, when we see wrong in our neighbor, our goal should be not to broadcast it, but to win that person quietly. Think about the pattern in Matthew 18. Go to your brother one-on-one and point out his sin to him, and if he listens, you have won your brother. One-on-one. The goal is to cover the sin, to cover the offense. Not to make it a public matter, but to keep it private. So the neighbor's goal, if we have a neighborly relationship, a love relationship with other people, the goal is to win them and to quiet the matter, not to broadcast it. Secondly, now, when it says, do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. Notice it in the context. We've just read verse 25 and dealt with that. That there is a time for rebuke. So there are times when we publicly have to testify against other people. So neighborliness does not support evil. But, so principle number one is that our goal is to win our neighbor. Principle number two is that that may mean there still are times that we testify against our neighbor. But thirdly, very clearly, the passage tells us that those times that we speak ill against our neighbor publicly should be rare and in extreme circumstances and never in vengeance. Why? Ask yourself, why am I telling this story about this person? Have I gone to them? Have I talked to them? Have I approached them about this problem? Do I do this regularly? Because clearly, this should be rare that I'd be passing on a bad report about somebody else. Is it significant enough? Or the, you know, are the circumstances real extenuating that this is a very extreme matter? And then lastly, is my heart right? Am I doing this to get revenge? You've hurt me, now I'll hurt you back. Or am I really doing this because justice and right requires it? So we work for justice by, we take stands, public stands, rebuking the wicked, and we preserve justice and fight for justice by watching our mouths, watching what we say about our neighbor, trying to win our neighbor instead of going around broadcasting their shortcomings and sin problems. So we prioritize, we work for justice. We also are called to prioritize labor. Basically, work hard at the things that you are called to do. Verse 27 tells us that it is good and appropriate for the Christian to have priorities. Prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward, build your house. Now, there's a number of reasons why this is a logical thing. There's a, what it's telling us is that there's a logical flow to life. We should labor and earn a profit, if you will, make preparation to provide before we relax. Is this proverb practical today? Does our society need to hear you ought to figure out how to make money before you figure out how to spend money? Yeah, that's a pretty practical proverb right there. Figure out how you're going to make money before you go and spend the money that you're already thinking that you're going to make. Think through how to sustain. How to sustain yourself. How to provide for your household. And then spend your money. And there's a particular application for you young men. This calls you to figure out how you are going to provide for a household before you pursue filling that household. In other words, you need to have a concept of what you're going to do with your life, how you're going to put bread on the table for a family before you start said family. I had a friend in high school who said, I would get married now if it didn't mean that I had to provide for my family by work, you know, if I had something better to do than work at Wendy's. He wasn't saying it's a bad thing for a high schooler to work at Wendy's. He was recognizing the legitimate principle here that I would love to get married now. I mean, this guy was 17 years old or something. I'd love to get married now, but I have no way of providing, no legitimate way of taking care of a family. And I've got to get this figured out first. And so we need to prioritize labor. We've got to figure out, how am I going to take care of my family? How? I've got to get the fields planted, prepare my outside work, and then after that there will be time to build my house. Furthermore, verse 32 tells us that we need to think through and examine our work. One of the things that Proverbs says over and over again is it calls us to be students of life, to study life, and to ponder things that we see. And we need to examine our lives. Where are the walls falling down around me? Where are the projects in my house that I'm not getting to? Where are the important relational things? What are the important relational things, places that I need to invest myself that I'm not spending time? What are the areas of sin in my life that I'm letting grow thorns, grow thistles, and I'm really not getting in there to try to root up? I've just decided, you know, this corner of my garden is not going to be productive. I'll just let the sin dominate. We need to be students of life and of our own lives and think through, where are the walls falling down? What do I need to do to address these crumbling walls in my life? And so we're called to prioritize labor, to work hard. One way that you can know if you're laboring hard enough is when the Lord's Day means something to you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And when we come to the Lord's Day and we're not tired, when we're not ready for a day of rest, then you can ask, have I really worked hard? Or have I just rested all week long? And so we labor. And it's a daily thing, isn't it? It's a daily effort. Putting to death the flesh. Talked earlier about those soft, easy decisions. 5 more minutes in bed. I can do that project tomorrow. I'll get to it later. And this is a daily, a moment-by-moment battle to say, no, I'm not going to do the easy thing in life. I'm going to do the things that God's called me to. Now, why is it that we opt for the easy, the soft, easy decisions in life? Because it's pleasant. It's a lot easier, right? So it's a lot easier to do the easy thing. That's why we opt for that way. Furthermore, as we said earlier, if the principle of decay set in the world in Genesis 3 with the fall, then why not just go along with the decay? Why does the Scripture call us to fight against the decay in the area of justice and in the area of property management? Why does it call us to labor to do these things that are so excruciatingly difficult for us when it's so much easier to let the wall crumble? To let the piles pile up. To ignore the important relationships. To not spend time in prayer today. That's too hard. I'll do it tomorrow. Why does the scripture call us? If God set in motion these wheels of decay, why are we called to fight against it? Well, the reason that you're called to fight against this, brothers and sisters, is because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God reversed the cycles of decay. Creation is not permanently headed for decay, is it? Because Jesus Christ reversed. God intervened in history and reversed the cycle of decay so that we are living on a planet that will become a new heaven and a new earth, fulfilled with righteousness. And Christ's resurrection, His renewal, Christ as the renewal, is the prototype of what God is going to do in creation and restoring and making all things new, and what He's doing in us and making us new as well. And so we see Jesus Christ as the victor against decay. And we see Christ doing that as the creator. Psalm 104, we'll close the service with, the face of the ground You renew every day, the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus Christ, as the creator, is fighting decay in this world. Jesus Christ, as King, is reversing the decay and has reversed the power of the King. I'm going back to the Red Book. Psalm 99, the power of the King delights in equity. And Jacob, You established law and righteousness. Jesus Christ as King is ruling and reigning and not letting justice decay and slip out. But He's establishing as the King of Kings justice and righteousness on earth. And there are glorious passages. That could be a sermon in and of itself, couldn't it? How the Prince of Peace establishes justice on earth. And you can think about Isaiah 9 in that regard, and the book of Revelation in that regard. Jesus Christ also reverses decay as a householder, as the keeper, John 15, of the vineyard, who prunes, but also who makes the vineyard flourish and grow. And Christ says, Matthew 16:18, that I will build my church. The church is not decaying. The church is growing and being built up. And Ephesians 2 talks about that when it says that we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. And so the cycle, the direction of human history is not just toward decay. Because Jesus Christ is renewing His creation. As the King, He's establishing justice and equity. As the head of the church, He's building His church. And as the sanctifier, He who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not letting you decay. Paul, of course, says, though our outward man is decaying. This is 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Though our outward man is perishing or is decaying, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. It makes no sense, brothers and sisters, for you to spend your life fighting decay if decay is going to win. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives you the assurance that decay is not going to win. And that there's a principle, a power at work in this world greater than the power of decay. Greater than the power of decay in justice and decay in society and in priorities. That Jesus Christ is building us up as His people, as His bride. And so therefore, Hebrews 12:28 tells us, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So we ask ourselves then, how am I avoiding the difficult? Where in your life have you allowed right and wrong, the standard of right and wrong, to slip? Where have you allowed the weeds of wickedness to come in and to be called good instead of taking stands for righteousness? Where have you allowed your communication about your neighbor to be full of malice and unkindness instead of filled with a love and affection that's like a kiss on the lips? Where have your priorities gotten out of whack so that the priorities become comfort and a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to rest instead of doing those things that the Lord has called you for? Jesus Christ has saved you with a purpose. And He is renewing the creation, renewing the world, renewing you, making you, has made you new creatures. So that the decay is no longer the Lord. But so that He and His victory is established in us. 1 Corinthians 15:18 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Lord, we do get tired of the fight in this life. And we acknowledge that in our love for comfort, that we make the easy decisions, the soft decisions, to take the easy road. And that we say that the important things we'll get to tomorrow. Lord, we thank You for this reminder from Your word, and especially for the encouragement that because Jesus Christ has risen from the grave and reversed the pattern of decay and won the victory over decay, that our labor is not in vain. So Lord, lead us in applications of this. Help us to recommit to the daily, hourly, and even moment-by-moment battle of doing what is right. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.